Most touching chapter at the end of Luke's Gospel, and we're going to consider verses 54 to 65, Luke chapter 22. Nice to see it. Paul has dropped in on us, and just to let Paul know what we've been thinking about this week, we've been considering some of the houses that the Lord Jesus was invited into, and some houses that he appeared in. Some made him welcome, some were hostile to him, as we thought that last night Simon the Pharisee gave him no kiss, no refreshment, no honour, but there was a woman in that house that did. And then we also thought on Monday about that house in Hebron, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and how it was a house of praise, it was a spiritual house. But tonight we're going to look at a vastly different house. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to read about the high priest's house. Verse 54 of Luke 22. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked up upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. It's the most touching passage, and we look to the Lord for his help to speak sensitively about it tonight. I thought that this chapter really revolves around two houses and a garden. Really, when you analyse it and think about it, there are two houses that the Lord appears in this chapter, and there's the garden in the middle, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. The first house was a vastly different house from the house we've just read about. The house we've just read about was really a wicked house. It's infamous for its cruelty. And if we ever needed any further lessons with regards to the truth of the depravity of the heart of man, we have it in Caiaphas's house, the high priest's house. And we're going to think about what happened to the Lord Jesus in that house. It really is tragic when we read about it and think about it. But in the first house, in Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus is in a good man's house, and that's a vast contrast to Caiaphas. The house that the Lord Jesus was in the earlier part of this chapter, we don't even know his name, but he's given this great accolade by the Lord Jesus. He's a good man. He's a good man. And you know, there are lessons that we could learn. We won't take time to say too much about it, but there are lessons from this first house that we would love to see in all of our homes. We'd love to be able to be available for the Lord to use. And the good man, he made his guest chamber available to the Lord Jesus. In fact, the revised version, and Paul can correct me about this because he's got a revised version. Actually, in Mark's Gospel, you'd have to turn to Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, it tells us that the Lord Jesus referred to the good man's house as my guest chamber. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ takes full, the man makes it available, and the Lord takes full possession of it. The Lord takes full possession of it. And you know, that is something for us to think about at the start of the meeting tonight. We would love to be able to be in that situation and in that position of heart, like Francis Ridley Havergal, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This man, the good man of the house, he could have made quite a bit of money. I understand it was the time where many pilgrims were coming back to Jerusalem for the Passover, a wee bit like the Edinburgh Festival. Apparently, if you've got a house in the confines of Edinburgh, around about the festival time, you could make a bit of money by renting your house out. Well, this man wasn't interested in making money, but rather he was interested in sacrificing to the Lord Jesus, because really that is a characteristic of a good man, self-sacrificing. You think about Barnabas. Barnabas, another man the Spirit of God says was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Ghost. It said that he had land, he was a Levite, he had somehow land, he sold the land, he laid the proceeds, Acts chapter 2, lays the proceeds down, Acts 4 rather, lays the proceeds down, no, aye, Acts 4, lays the proceeds down at the disciples' feet, the apostles' feet, and you know, he's marked by self-sacrifice. And so is this good man. And what a contrast to the house we're going to think about in a minute or two. I did notice there's a wee outline. If you're interested in outlines, for what it's worth, my family will get annoyed at me again for using the same letter here. But from verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, you've got the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is promised by Judas to his enemies, verses 1 to 6. Then verses 7 to 13, thought about this house, this good man's house, and the Lord prepares for the Passover in that house. And then verses 14 to 38 of our chapter, the Lord presides in the house at supper, takes the Passover, and then institutes the Lord's supper. Then verses 39 to 46, the Lord prays in the garden. And then also in the garden, verses 47 to 53, we see the Lord's power in healing of Malchus. That really was a tremendous touch of compassion by the Lord Jesus. He touches Malchus's ear. He restores his ear after Peter had taken off with the sword. And Malchus, his companions, are really, who lose their self-control. And it's a whole different ballgame what they do to the Lord Jesus later on in the high priest's house. And then the Lord's presence in the house in the balance of the chapter. The Lord Jesus is taken by wicked hands and he's led away into the high priest's house. And really, we learn, don't we, that the Lord Jesus submissively and courageously allows himself to be taken. Over and over again, we are taught, aren't we, that the Lord Jesus willingly, of his own volition, went to the high priest's house, went to Pilate, went to Herod, went back to Pilate, and went to the cross. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. We read about him, don't we? He could say, he said to Peter, I could presently pray to my Father, and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels. So the Lord Jesus was in total control, but these men are still culpable. These men are still responsible for what they did to the Lord Jesus. So there's a good man's house. But we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and really the passage revolves around that as well, because in the middle of the chapter, the Lord Jesus, he often resorted to the garden. And before he would be arrested, before Judas would come and betray him, before he would be taken to Caiaphas's house, palace, he spends time alone with God. In between the two houses, he spends time. And it is only Luke that tells us, with regards to the synoptic writers, it's only Luke that tells us that he was withdrawn and went a stone's cast further. Only Luke tells us about his sweat, being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. It is very interesting when you're studying such a momentous subject as the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is most interesting, young people and all of us, to look at what Matthew and Mark and Luke say, because John says very little about Gethsemane. John's not occupied with the sweat of the perfect man as Luke is. And John's not occupied with the sorrow of the sovereign as Matthew is. He's not occupied with the sore amaze of the perfect servant of Jehovah as Mark is. John is presenting the supremacy of the Son of God, and it's in John's Gospel the Lord Jesus goes to the soldiers of the temple who are with Judas and says, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." John tells us that the Lord said, "I am he." They all go backward and then fall on their face in homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is interesting to notice all the details. Matthew majors on the sorrow of the Saviour. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Mark speaks about the sore amazed. The servant was sore amazed. But Luke tells us about the agony and the sweat of the Lord Jesus. You know, the distance that he travelled in the garden, a stone's cast further. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the distress he felt and the sorrow he experienced in the garden as he anticipated Calvary, where he would be alone and abandoned for sin. Because of our sin, he was abandoned. It is interesting as well that it is Peter and James and John who are with the Lord Jesus, separated from the rest of the disciples. But obviously, the Lord Jesus went alone, a stone's cast further, but it's Peter and James and John who are that favoured band of disciples, three disciples who are with him in the garden. Anyway, we come to this house we want to think about tonight. This narrative is quite amazing because we don't read any more about the good man of the house. We don't read really anything about him after he offers his house, after he vacates his house. He's not looking for special privileges. He's not looking to be there for the commemoration of the Passover or the institution of the supper. All he seems to do is anonymously arrive, meet the disciples, put down the pitcher of water, which of course was for the washing of the disciples' feet, and then he vanishes. And you know, it's quite a lesson for us all, isn't it? I'm quite happy just to be unknown, unheralded, and to be used of the Lord. But it's a different story when we come into this shameful house. If Simon's house was a loveless house, and if Zacharias' house and Elizabeth's house was a spiritual house, this house is a shameful house. This house is a shameful house. There are two things the Lord Jesus had to endure in this house. Two things. First of all, he had to endure the denial of Peter. And secondly, he had to, using the language of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, he had to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself in that house. And you have been thinking about it all day. Perhaps Peter's denial was even more painful than what he suffered at the hands of these cruel men. He endured the denial of one of his disciples, one of his loved disciples, and he also endured the awful contradiction of sinners against himself. Notice, with regards to Peter's denial, there are certain things that you would never forget after this. This was one of the many crossroads in the life of Simon Peter. And you know, there are so many good things to say about Peter. "I love Peter at Caesarea Philippi. I love Peter as he takes his stand in John chapter 6 and says, 'Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou art the Christ,' Caesarea Philippi, 'the Son of the living God.'" There are so many landmark experiences in Peter's life. But with every mountain, there's a corresponding valley. And that's why he's so likeable and so lovable, because he's so much like us, or we're so much like him. And Peter here would never forget that day. He somehow got into the confines of the courtyard. When I was reading this today, and they started a fire in the hall, that means that you don't go home and think, if you're a bit cold, you can start a fire in the hall. It's the idea of the house was there in a rectangular shape, and there was a courtyard round about the house, in the yard, if you like, so that someone has said, one of the books I read said, that no matter if you were in the house, you could be seen from the courtyard. I mean, you can try and visualise, imagine what that was. Peter had somehow got into the courtyard. John tells us that the apostle, disciple John himself, was able to, he was known of the maid there that let John and Peter in, or let Peter in at least. So Peter get in. You see, he had, maybe the adrenaline was maybe still pumping from the Garden of Gethsemane when he'd taken Malchus's ear off and then forsook the Lord Jesus and fled, but he'd somehow got into the courtyard. And he maybe wanted to be near the Lord Jesus, but he'd forgotten all about the warnings he'd heard. He'd forgotten all about the words of the Lord Jesus. He's not going to forget them now after the deed is done, but he somehow gets to the courtyard, but then thinks, I am drastically outnumbered there. Here. We've all been there, haven't we? Felt drastically outnumbered. Felt very much marginalised and in the minority. Maybe the only Christian in your class. Maybe the only Christian at work. Maybe the only Christian in your family, in your larger extended family. And we do feel in the minority. Peter must have felt that. He sees the Lord Jesus in a position, in a predicament that he'd never been in. The Lord Jesus was always sovereign Lord, in control. In the garden he was in control. Everywhere he was in control. When they sought to throw him over the brow of the hill at Nazareth, he was in control. But now he's bound. And he seems to be at the mercy of these cruel temple soldiers and these wicked bulls of Bashan, as Psalm 22 calls them. Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, the whole council, they were all there. So, Peter maybe tries to do what we often do. We try just maybe to fade into the background. Keep your head down. Say nothing. Don't stand out. Don't be conspicuous. Now, don't think that this is me, paragon of virtue, preaching at you. I'm just saying as it is. This is how I feel at times. And the easiest thing to do is just merge into the background and not be conspicuous and not stand out. And Peter warms himself at the fire. And Peter seems to forget all the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Earlier on in the chapter, the Lord Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for you. He's praying for all of the disciples, but it's a personal warning to Simon, Simon, Simon. And he says, before the cock will crow, you'll deny me thrice. He told them that. And Peter says, no, I'll go to death with you, Lord. I'll go to the point of death with you, Lord. Bold claims. Bold claims. But here, Peter denies the Lord. And it's painful even to think about it. He denied him with oaths and curses. The one who said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet, you know. You're so holy and I'm so lowly. You'll never wash my feet. And I'll go to death, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. But he denied it. He denied it. Before we get too judgmental, and I'm sure we've never got to the point where we deny the Lord Jesus in company with oaths and curses. Sometimes by what we don't say, and sometimes by our behaviour. And I think we've all been there, if we're honest. As the searchlight of God's word shines upon us, we all feel the blush and the heat in our cheeks when we think of situations and positions we've been in where we have not risen to the occasion. Certain things that Peter would never forget. He would never forget the look of Christ. He would never forget the look of Christ. There comes a point where Peter denies the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 60. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, this is the third time he's denied him, the cock crew. And it's that moment. It's at that moment where the Lord Jesus somehow looks out of the window and his piercing, penetrating eyes, his gaze falls upon Peter. Peter's eyes meet with the Lord Jesus. Remember, the eyes of the Lord Jesus, they're sensitive eyes, but they're penetrating eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set, but his eyes are as a flame of fire. And as soon as Peter's eyes come into contact with the Lord's eyes, the Lord looked upon Peter. There's a poem or there's a hymn somewhere that says it was the look that melted Peter. Just one look melted the heart of Peter. Mind you, that is what we need, don't we? You see, it's a look from the Lord that will lead to repentance when we're far off, when we're following afar off. You see, it didn't seem to take Peter very long from going from the upper room with all its ministry and with all its teaching and with all its institution and with all its beautiful, beautiful lessons for us. It didn't seem to take long for him to go from there and then the agony and the sorrow and what he experienced in the garden to point blankly rejecting that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. Mind you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A second, a moment of time can totally and utterly destroy our testimony. A moment of time. A word spoken, an action, a code of conduct that we perhaps pursue, behaviour that is not fitting a Christian. The world is watching, but so is the Lord. So is the Lord. Oh, may we experience something of his look and his touch. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I rebuked myself when I was thinking about this today and in the days leading up, because I thought, poor Peter, I felt for Peter. No wonder he goes out, he weeps bitterly. But what about the Lord Jesus? We focus on Peter. What about the Lord Jesus? He's standing there in all his, yes, his solitary dignity, but all his suffering was before him, all his loneliness, all his abject loneliness there in the high priest's house. He's standing and his friend, his loved disciple, denies him. He heard his denial and he looks him straight in the eye. Let us remember the Lord is still watching. He's still watching. Thou God seest me, we say to the boys and girls, but it's true. The Lord is still watching and he's still listening. He's still listening. And you know, he hears all our conversations 24/7. He knows everything about our life, our testimony at work. He knows all about what we say to the neighbours. We can maybe talk about a million things, but not about Christ. He knows all about that. He knows the opportunities that he sends our ways and whether we take them or reject them. He knows that. May God give us grace and help to not deny him. It was said, wasn't it, to one of the churches, was it Smyrna, that has not denied me. One of the churches anyways, that has not denied my name. Anyway, never forget the look of the Lord. You never forget the words of the Lord. That's why he would say later on, when he wrote his first epistle, always be ready to give an answer to the hope that is within thee. Always be ready to give an answer. You never forget the warning either. I'd imagine every time you would hear the cock crow in the future, it would be like an arrow to his conscience. You would never, ever forget his sin and his denial. But thank God there was restoration. You see, I think you'd never forget the fire. There are two great fires in Peter's life. There's the fire here that people have called the world's fire, but there's also the fire later on of restoration. Remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 21 kindled a fire in the morning. When the morning was now come, the Lord was on the shore. They'd been out fishing, they caught nothing all night. The Lord Jesus had the fire, he had the food, he had everything prepared. But it was for Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? Three times he says, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And you know, the Lord Jesus restored Peter, restored him, because failure's not final. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful about that. Because I'm just a restored failure, and if you're honest, so are you. Just restored failures. Failure's not final. And here is Peter. Here is Peter. He's at one fire that he should not have been at. He was keeping company with the wrong people. but he's in the best of company before the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven in John chapter 21. But anyway, meant to get to the house a lot earlier. We come to this house, this shameful house. And the Lord Jesus, yes, endured the denial of Peter, but now he's going to endure the shame and the spitting and the mocking. It says, doesn't it, in Luke chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. What's happening here is exactly as the Hebrew writer puts it. He is enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. And let us never ever forget, he's in that high priest's house. He's before Pilate. He's on the cross for us. He's there for us. Notice what verse 64 says, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who it is that smote thee? Verse 65, and many other things blasphemously spake against him. You know, Mark tells us in his gospel that it was these so-called religious men that accused him of blasphemy. But it really, blasphemy from their hearts and their voices that they put at the feet of the Lord Jesus. When you put all the gospel writers together, Matthew, Mark and Luke, not so much John, but when you put what they call the synoptic writers together, you get this story that this is how it happened. They spat upon him. They spat upon him. And then they covered his face with a blindfold. And they buffeted him. And they said, prophesy, who smote thee? And then they struck him. And then we read as well here, we've already in verse 63, they mocked him and they smote him and they struck him on the face. This Bible is an amazing book, as we all know, but in Isaiah chapter 50, 730 years before the Lord Jesus came into time at Bethlehem, for the Son of God was incarnate, it was recorded that the Messiah, the perfect servant of Jehovah, would set his face like a flint steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Luke records 730 years after that prophecy. Luke records in chapter 9, verse 51, when the time was come that he, the Lord Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us the Messiah would set his face steadfastly like a flint. Luke tells us that's exactly what happened. When the time was come, right at the crucial moment on Luke's gospel, in the journeys of the Son of Man, chapter 9, verse 51, when the time was come, the Lord Jesus set his face, not just to go to Jerusalem with regards to Calvary, but to be carried up into glory in Luke chapter 24 as he ascended to the right hand of God. In Isaiah chapter 50, it also says, in the verse before that, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And in the space of two verses, we've got two prophecies about the face of Christ. His steadfast face that was fulfilled in Luke 9:51, and also his shame-covered face. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Luke chapter 22 here tells us that the Lord Jesus was smitten on the face. He was struck on the face. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, in the parallel passage in the high priest's house, he was spat on right into his face. And we learn as well that other indignities were suffered by the Lord Jesus. I think sometimes we become so familiar with these verses that we don't plumb their sacred depths. Imagine them spitting on the Lord Jesus Christ's face. Imagine the vile treatment that the Lord Jesus received. He spat on his face. place. Psalm 69 tells us that the Lord Jesus says, because for thy sake I bore reproach, shame hath covered my face. And the idea behind the words here of them spitting, it was, the verb is, they spat repeatedly. I don't know if you've ever been spat on, but being spat on once is not bad enough, it's enough for a lifetime. It is degrading, it's disgusting. If you've ever been spat on, you can probably even smell it just now. Horrible. The Lord Jesus was repeatedly spat on. They spat on his face. How disgusting. We learn as well that not only did he did not hide his face from shame and spitting. You see, he pulled the hairs from his cheeks. I think that was perhaps done here in the high priest's house as well. They plucked the hairs from his cheeks. We don't read of that in the Gospels, but many other things did they do to him that are not recorded. And I wonder if they did that there in the high priest's house as well. They covered his face. They blindfolded him. I wondered about this, and it's just supposition, I guess, but was there something about his eyes that they could no longer take? They had to blindfold those searching eyes. They had to blindfold him. After they spat on him, the Lord's look that melted the heart of Peter was maybe piercing and penetrating these wicked men. Maybe they were beyond all that in their degradation, but they blindfolded him. And then they thought, well, we'll make a fool of him by smiting him and saying, who is it that smote thee? Prophesy who smote thee. There is a comment, a footnote of my study Bible that says that they believed that Messiah would be able to prophesy and be able to tell who smote him with regards to the fulfillment of passages like Isaiah 50, etc. And they're saying, prophesy who smote thee. Prophesy who smote thee. Do you know, they buffeted him as well. The idea behind buffeting is to buffet with a clenched fist. And time again, they buffeted the Lord Jesus after he was blindfolded, after his face had been drenched in spittle, after the hairs from his cheeks had been plucked. They buffeted him. It's the same word. It's an interesting word to study. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember when Paul was caught up to the third heaven? He was given a tremendous revelation, and such was the abundance of the revelation that to keep his feet in the ground when he came back down to earth, he was given a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he became exalted above measure by the revelation, the abundance of the revelation. He was given this thorn in the flesh. And the idea is this, the messenger of Satan to buffet, to produce torment, to produce maximum pain. It was no small thing that Paul suffered. In fact, one translation says it was not the thorn in the flesh, but the stake in the flesh. Bad enough to get a thorn in the flesh, you know what it's like. You know, my wife, you don't know what it's like to garden, but if you get a thorn in your nail, it's very painful. If you get a stake, if you get a massive big bit of wood in your flesh, you want that out as quick as possible. Paul prayed 3 times about it, but he bowed to the sovereignty of God and said, well, I'm not going to pray about it anymore, because God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'll just have to get on with it. Anyway, this is the same idea. To buffet, they buffeted him. Mark chapter 14, verse 65. They buffeted him, and it's the idea of maximum pain, infliction of torture, to chastise. That's what was happening as they buffeted him and they struck him on the face. They continually struck him on the face. You know, maybe as you're reading through your Bible and trying to get these passages all put together in some kind of chronological order and what happened and in what order, you think, men not hit him with sticks, you know, they struck him with rods, they struck him with open palms, they struck him with fists. That is right. It's not a contradiction. It's not that there's a problem here in marrying these things together. No, it's exactly what happened. Some of the men, some of the temple soldiers were involved, were beside themselves with bloodlust after they took their rods and they smote him on the face. And then some who didn't have rods, they punched him and some slapped him. And the idea is, I've never been fishing in my life, would quite like to, but it's the idea of casting a rod. That's how they did it. That's how they buffeted him. That's how they struck him on the face, with their rods and with their fists. No wonder we read in Isaiah chapter 52, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You think of the shame in that house. What shame was heaped upon him? You think of the spitting, you think of the smiting, you think of the scorn, the ridicule, the blasphemy, the mocking. You know, Luke is very, very descriptive, and he speaks about the face of Christ more than any other gospel writer. And he just says this, they smote him on the face. He smote him on the face. And that face was marred. And that face was stained with blood and stained with spittle. And you know, that's only the start of it. This is before Herod and his men of war. This is before Pilate's judgment hall. This is before Golgotha. This is just at the beginning of his sorrows. Remember, it was a long, long night. This is in the middle of the night. This torture continued right throughout the night. No wonder we sang bearing shame and scoffing rude. And on to Calvary, in my place, condemned, he stood. I say again, I'm not sure. Perhaps the denial of Peter was more painful than the blows of these men. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He endured the cross, but he also endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. You know, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus visited this house. We're so thankful that the Lord Jesus did not turn back. You know, it was said of Paul the Apostle, what Paul said of himself, he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, look, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there. The Lord Jesus could never say that. And with a resolute, set, fixed face in his purpose, he went to the cross knowing all that would befall him there. You know, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is a tremendous verse, because up until that verse, in Luke 9:51, all his journeys had been in Galilee. Now there's a turning point. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's heading for Calvary. He's heading for the cross. And you know, praise God, he never turned back. And his face was set, knowing everything about the spittle, knowing everything about the shame, knowing everything about the scorn, knowing every detail of his sufferings, he still went forward. What bravery. What absolute courage the Lord Jesus showed there in the house. And he was silent and submissive. He was solitary in his loneliness, but also solitary in his dignity and singular in his glory, as these puny men, these very debauched men, disgraced themselves. They should never have done what they did. They tore their clothes, they rent their garments, that was forbidden them to do. They should never have done what they did. It was against all Levitical law, it was against all religious authority that they had been given. It was against all that, and yet they still did and allowed to take place what actually was against, contrary to scripture in the house. Tomorrow night, we can't end on this house, so tomorrow night we're going to read from Luke 24 and think about the difference that the Saviour makes to a sorrowful house, to a disappointed house, to a downcast couple. The Lord Jesus draws near, changes not only their house, but changes the rest of their lives. Father, we thank you tonight.